Our text, but yet a glorious one. We are in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 18, from which we will continue to see unpacked really the idea that we must fully rely on Christ's one-time sacrifice, which has completely dealt with our sins and welcomed us into joyful fellowship with God. Which is, again, a continuing reminder from the book of Hebrews that the gospel of Jesus welcomes the greatest to the least to freely enter into covenant and loving relationship with our God. A concept that we have seen that really would have been absolutely shocking for the Old Testament saint, who would have approached God with fear and trepidation, knowing that they had only limited access to God. But for you and I, that is not the case. And yet we take for granted on a regular basis that through Christ, we have unlimited access. That we do not have fear, but the full assurance of being loved and welcomed. And so to remind us of all that we have in Jesus, the author of Hebrews has provided us with a series of highlights that demonstrate the superiority of Christ through the comparison of the old covenant and all that you and I possess in the new covenant. Not by somehow disparaging the old covenant as if it was useless or outside of God's sovereign purposes, but as a grace that was used to point us to something, rather someone greater. Because God had always purposed to use the old covenant as a symbol and a promise of the real and lasting, genuine forgiveness that would come in Christ Jesus. And so each time the people of God sacrificed bulls and lambs again and again, it was a steady and clear reminder of humanity's massive sin problem, but of God's faithful promise to prepare his people's hearts for the awaited Christ. So this is the context of our passage in chapter 10, where we see the author make a triumphant declaration in verse 1 that unlike the sacrifices prescribed in Leviticus, Jesus' sacrifice was not only necessary, but entirely sufficient for the atonement of our sins, reconciling us to God in a way that the old covenant could never have fully accomplished. In other words, the Mosaic system is no longer a legitimate option, because the wait in the old covenant was finally over in Jesus. And you and I are new covenant saints living in an age where the good things have finally arrived. And this is why the big idea of our text calls each of us to fully rely on Christ's sacrifice, which has completely dealt with our sins and welcomed us into joyful fellowship with God. And we'll see this in our text really in two ways. Out of verses 1 through 10, we will see that in Christ we are liberated from endless repetition. And then secondly, out of verses 11 through 18, we'll see that in Christ we are truly, genuinely forgiven and joyfully welcomed. Church, even just talking about the basic context should stand as a clear reminder that you and I need this today. Because though we know that the cross work of Christ never needs to be repeated, because it has completely paid for our sins and met all of God's requirement, you and I, even this week, this month, this year, have wrongly believed and lived like we need something more than Christ. That somehow the gospel was not enough to secure our standing before God, as if the gospel has left us joyless. All of which is not true. And I pray that this text will breathe gospel air into your lungs and propel us to wholly trust upon Christ who has secured redemption. Let's pray and then let's go to our text. Father, we come now freely admitting that our minds and hearts are limited in understanding, but we desire to know you and to live for you. So we pray and ask that you would now use the word to stir up in us a deeper knowledge of you so that we might be a people compelled by your word and by your spirit to abundantly and joyfully live for you. Amen. Here in our first point, we see that the author helps us to see that the Levitical system could only provide at best limited access to God through endless sacrificing. making it really just a dim, dim shadow of the true, brilliant substance of Christ, who brings lasting atonement and eternal fellowship with God, which we see develop here in our first point. Look with me at verse 1. For since the law was but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifice that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would not they have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And in verse 1 through 4, the author proclaims that the Old Testament sacrifices of bulls and goats were but a shadow of the good things to come, because they could never make you and I perfect. They were inadequate to take away our sins. And these sacrifices were ineffective because they did not satisfy the necessary conditions of the problem of our sinful condition in a lasting way. And by God, they were intentionally insufficient, designed to repeat every year, reminding God's people they were still sinners estranged from Him. This is why in verse 1, the author reminds us that the law was indeed good, yes, because it came from God, but it was also good because it faithfully pointed us to the person and work of Christ, who in every way is superior because His righteousness is now ours. And we know this to be true because earlier we saw in chapter 9, verses 11 through 12, that we are reminded that we have gained the good things in the arrival of Jesus Christ as our high priest, who sacrificed Himself a better offering so that you and I could know complete forgiveness. I say complete because, again, in the Old Covenant, all the sacrificing every year could never completely, truly atone for even one sin. They were a temporary remedy. Yet in Christ's death, we have the forgiveness of all of our sins for all of eternity. As I think about the Old Covenant as a shadow that points us to someone greater, I thought of our family that just took a summer trip out to Vancouver. It was the first time my family had gone out west. And through my children's life, I've told them, listen, there's no mountains like British Columbian mountains. There's snow all year round. Right? My kids would look at Buck Hill and be like, are those mountains? I'm like, no, that's not even a hill. And as we packed the car and we started journeying out west and started hitting the Dakotas, my kids would look and be like, Dad, are those your mountains? No, those aren't mountains. And then you start getting to Montana and Idaho. And my kids would be like, Dad, are those your mountains? We're getting close, but those aren't still my mountains. And all of a sudden, they get to Washington. They get to British Columbia, and my kids aren't asking. They're going, Dad, those are your mountains. I'm going, yeah, that's worth celebrating. That's worth getting excited about. Guys, this is what the Old Covenant is doing. It is wonderfully prepared and led the people of God to explode with excitement because the wait for the good things is finally over. Jesus has purchased our salvation, and He has won for you, and He has won for me peace with God. And the author of Hebrews has been leaving glorious trails from the beginning of Hebrews, from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 10, to keep awakening in his readers the reality of Christ's superiority. In verse 1 and 2, we see clear reminders that no matter how good the Old Covenant law was, it could never perfect any one of us so that we could actually draw near to God. And this is why the author states, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would not they have ceased to be offered? And verse 2 is really supporting the argument that the law could never perfect a single person, because if it could, then of course it would have ceased. All the sacrifices would have stopped. But the continual practicing of sacrifice was evidence, was proof that the work of the old covenant was limited in its ability to accomplish perfection, which is required in order for us to dwell with God. But this isn't true with Jesus. Jesus, who's the mediator of the better covenant, his sacrifice is far superior because it only required a one-time sacrifice. You can imagine how futile this must have been for the old covenant saint. Burdened like pilgrim, entering into the temple with arms full of offerings and a heart full of longing to know what it is to be forgiven by God. And yet as they approached the altar and the priests began to sacrifice the bulls and their offerings, how long did they know a clean conscience? How long did they know to be forgiven by God? For the moment that they started to walk away from that altar, journey home, what did they begin to do? They began, just like pilgrim again, to carry the burden of sin, and the need and the longing for forgiveness began all over again. But Christian, you and I are not so. Because of Christ, we live with the good things now. We have access to an infinitely good, infinitely holy God immediately upon salvation. We never need to wait. You and I never need to know a moment of longing to know forgiveness. Because when we sin, we have full access to his forgiveness instantly. And for any one of us who knows the burden of sin, this is glorious news. Sacrificing religious works, your good merit cannot save you. Even the law and the old covenant cannot save you. And this is again why in verse 2 the author asks that rhetorical question. If the old covenant sacrifices could somehow sufficiently provide atonement and forgiveness, then why would the priests not have stopped offering sacrifices? But Jesus made the practicing of sacrificing null, void, obsolete by laying down his life one time on our behalf. And he, with gladness, with joy, bore the wrath of God so that you and I could know personally the forgiveness of God. And the magnitude of this significant news is why the author keeps speaking and using language of shadow and substance to contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant. In other words, why would you return to the shadow instead of enjoying the wonders of Christ? You see, this is what one author describes by saying that under the old covenant, Israel merely saw the shape of what was to come. The shadow left them crying out for the real thing. As a shadow, the old covenant is insufficient. It could not perfect those who draw near. But Jesus is different. He's paid for our sins so that we can truly draw near to God, unhindered by sin, guilt, shame, or even death. I even consider the idea of death. Our world is filled with fear and panic because death brings with it uncertainty and a finality in which it abruptly arrives, to which the author of Hebrews in the previous sections already alluded to, that each one of us will surely know physical death. But Jesus offered himself so that death would not have to mean eternal separation, but instead it could mean eternal fellowship with our Creator. This is what we all crave. And though the world doesn't know it, this is what they're seeking. They are trying to fight against death and fill the void of their heart with all manner of things. But only Christ can mend the brokenness of our hearts and welcome us into relationship with the Father. And I hope you hear this and immediately your mind thinks, that's the gospel. The good news that death and sin no longer have dominion over you and I. But that in fact Jesus has mediated a better covenant. He's become a better sacrifice, serves as a better priest, and now sits as the long-awaited king. All to be able to welcome you and I into relationship, into the good things that was promised to Adam and Eve and fulfilled on the cross of Christ. Church, we're living with the better things now. We are living in an age of abundant hope. And this is true because what we see in verse 4 is what was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats has been made possible through the blood of Christ. The author says, you want proof that we live in the better days where there is abundant hope and forgiveness and sin, where the good things have truly arrived? See the divine intervention of God in the person of Christ, who, unlike the priest, offered up his body one time as a one-time sufficient sacrifice that, guess what, still stands today all on its own. And this is the call of the text, to see and respond to this truth by fully relying on Christ's sacrifice, which has truly dealt with our sins and has truly welcomed us into joyful fellowship. If you're here and you may be religious, but you've never entered into relationship with God, somehow hoping for heaven because your charitable deeds and your religious practices will somehow count in your favor, you are resting in something false. Because the law reminds us that God demands utter perfection, something none of us can offer, but Christ can, because Jesus came as the perfect lamb to pay for our sins, so that his righteousness could become our righteousness. This is the wonderment of our text. This is the wonderment for you if you don't know Christ as Lord and Savior. But not just for the unsaved, this is still true for us, even as God's people. All because in Christ we're liberated from endless repetition, and we are liberated to boundless joy. Let's keep seeing this truth from our text. Look and see how the author moves us from verses 1 through 4, where he highlights the inability of the law to remove our sins, to now see in verses 5 through 10, drawing a connection to the necessity of Christ's death. Because if the law can't remove sin, then you and I need to ask the question, what can wash away my sins? And to answer this, the author jumps to Psalm 40 to show us that Jesus came to do his Father's will, which was not make more sacrifices, but actually to become our high priest and lay down his own life so that he could wash away our sins. Look with me at verse 5 through 10. As the author moves us to consider the superiority of Christ through the lens of Psalm 40. Verse 5, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Here we continue to see Christ's purpose in coming into the world. His death was necessary, because the people had wrongly trusted in religious rituals to somehow save them. And so the author uses Psalm 40 to expose the broken condition of the people. And what we see in verse 5 is that the psalmist emphasizes that God values genuine worship over the motions of burnt offerings. And the author of Hebrews echoes this by stating that Jesus came into the world declaring that God does not desire or delight in sacrifices and offerings. However, the people of God had transformed the old covenant into mere rituals lacking authentic worship, knowledge, faith, and even obedience. And the author contrasts the heart of the people with the heart of Christ, who entered not to perform religious acts, but to fulfill God's will by becoming flesh and laying down his own life for you and I. Not just to end the sacrificial systems once and for all, but so that the people could experience lasting forgiveness, joyful fellowship. And so Jesus accomplishes this by submitting perfectly to the will of God in mind, heart, and action. And this meant Jesus had to leave glory. He had to leave perfection and become weakness and know what it is to be flesh, all in accordance to what God had prepared for him, a body. And the Father asking his Son Jesus to be obedient to the point of shedding his own blood, and in doing so, God provided a far superior sacrifice, much like he provided a ram for Abraham and Isaac. And this idea of God's sovereign will is what is moved from the old covenant to the new in a better way through Christ. And the author continues to use Psalm 40, and he quotes verses 6 and 7, where David emphasizes that he doesn't offer external actions. He offers something much more. He offers himself, and he is fully committed to God's will. And David writes, "Behold, I come, and I have delighted to do your will." Why? Because in Psalm 40, David says, "Your law is written on my heart." And in our text, verse 7, the author harmonizes David's prayer with the words of Christ, who came into this world with the objective of doing God's will, because he loves the Father and he delights to obey him. So even though Psalm 40 doesn't mention the idea of ending the old covenant sacrificial system, the author of Hebrews links it to Jesus, who fulfills the deeper meaning of David's commitment. Jesus did not offer empty sacrifices. He didn't go through just religious motions, but instead he became flesh, and he died on the cross in our stead, becoming the ultimate sacrifice that ended the old covenant sacrificial system, all in accordance to the will of God. And we see this further fleshed out in verses 9 through 10. As the author reminds us that Jesus does not diminish the law, but he fulfills it. Look again at verse 9. "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. "And by that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." The idea of does away has the idea of nullify. Maybe a better word is to bring to completion. Not because it's bad, but its intended purpose had been fulfilled. That purpose was to prepare the way for Jesus, who again offered up his body for all, so that we might be sanctified in accordance to God's perfect and sovereign will. One commentator stated that the law is not identified as evil, and yet there's a futility and frustration in the law and its sacrifices, for it's like a merry-go-round that never stops. But in Jesus, no sacrifice ever needed to be made again, because God was and is fully pleased with Christ's work, not just once, but once for all time. This is why you and I, this morning, as new covenant saints, can fully rest upon Christ's sacrifice, because in Jesus, we indeed have been liberated from endless repetition. And this is important and relevant for all of us, because we can often sinfully feel unrest and uneasy. We tell ourselves that our conscience is dirty because of marred by our sinful choices, making it impossible to enter into fellowship and commune with our Heavenly Father. This may be the normal human experience that has sinfully plagued humanity from the garden, but this is not the normal gospel experience. Because our text reminds us that no religious practice can remedy our sin problem or cleanse us, but Jesus can and has. And yet you and I still act like we're underneath the old covenant system. That despite God offering us a holiday by the sea, we have only but one choice to play in a mud pit. But this text declares to your faint heart, as it does to mine, that Jesus has already joyfully liberated us. He has made our experience of cleansing not temporary, but our standing before God permanently righteous. So maybe you're coming in this morning and feeling hopeless and defiled, broken and sinful. Jesus reminds us that indeed we are guilty of sin, but we don't stand condemned. For Jesus has paid for our sins in full, and all who confess their sins and by faith look to Christ possess the ability to live life at peace with God, all because Christ's sacrifice was really enough to deal with our sin and our broken conscience. Believer, hear me today. Full forgiveness has really, really, really been gifted to us. And because this is true, it should propel you and I to joyfully and eagerly live for God. Thankful for John Bunyan in preaching this truth to himself, that external religion saves no man, but that Christ and his gospel does save and does provide the ability to know God and love him. He said, run, John, run. The law demands but gives neither feet nor hands. A better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. Church, Jesus has provided and secured true forgiveness so that we can experience joyful fellowship with our God, who knows, yes, our sinful rebellion and our tendency to wander, but he still bids us to come to him so that we may know his heart to forgive, so that we may know his heart that seeks to empower and strengthen us to live holy unto him. This is wonderful truth that leads us to our final point in verses 11 through 18, that in Christ we are freely forgiven and joyfully welcomed. Look at verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law on their hearts and I will write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering of sins. Here in our next section, we see really two extremely different kinds of priests. In verse 11, describes the human priests who would have had to stand daily sacrificing endlessly from generation to generation with no progress. The people continue to sin and live underneath the heavy awareness of their broken relationship with God, despite the daily offerings made by their human priests. And the end of verse 11 answers the question why the priest needed to endlessly work. Because human offerings can never take away sins. Those are some of the most depressing words in all of Scripture. All that sacrificing, all that work, all that standing brought no lasting change. Not even once. For the Old Testament saint would have known and felt the futility of these endless sacrifices. And this is why the author of Hebrews exhorts his original audience, don't go back to the shadow. Don't go back to the imperfect sacrificial system. For as new covenant saints, they were tempted to return to the shadow of the old covenant and away from the substance of Christ. You might wonder, so why after placing their faith in Christ, why would they follow a religion that requires sacrifices that are never effective? After enjoying God's gift of grace, why would they attempt to earn God's favor? That's what the author of Hebrews is asking. But in all reality, it's not really hard to imagine how it is easy to drift away from Christ and his gospel. Because again, even as we look back at our own lives, we see how often we drift and wrongly believe that God will not accept me unless we try harder, behave better, or somehow make up for our wrongs. But God's word reminds us that we must confidently believe that every one of us who trusts in Jesus alone for salvation is truly forgiven and brought into right relationship with God. What has been accomplished by Christ never needs to be repeated. It was necessary, it was sufficient, it was totally effective in solving our sin problem and our separation from God. But again, maybe naturally you're sitting here and asking the question, how did Jesus accomplish that? The answer comes in verse 12 through 14, where the author reminds us that in Christ we have a different kind of priest. He's not like the human priests of verse 11. He's better, he's greater. For his sacrifice was effective and complete. Listen again to the words of the author. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for the time until his enemies should be made footstools for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Here in this section, the comparison of Jesus as the better mediator is further explained through the lens of Psalm 110, where the author takes the original psalm, where David says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And he does this to point us to Jesus, our high priest, who does not remain standing and sacrificing, again like the priest of verse 11. But instead, what is Jesus doing? He's seated. Why? Because his atoning work is finished. He has perfectly accomplished the will of the Father, and he now sits as a declaration that the Father is not only pleased, but he has accepted the Son's work. So upon sitting, Jesus now intercedes on our behalf. No sacrificing, now simply waiting for the day in which all those opposed to Christ will be brought into subjection. And for the unsaved, this is a sobering and terrible day of judgment. But for the believer, this is wonderful news that we've already seen in chapter 9, verse 28, that Jesus will not return to deal with sin, but he will return to bring all things under Christ and in Christ. Church, we can rest with confidence in Christ, for he sits as one whose atoning work is finished, and our King will one day return to complete all things. And since this is true, is he then not faithful to keep his promise of sanctifying us and bringing us into completion as we were always meant to be? And the answer is, he is. This should be all for us an encouragement. God will not leave, let alone creation, us unfinished. He is moving all things towards sinlessness and perfection. And yes, I know that on this side of eternity, our joy is mingled with sin and sorrow and suffering. But Hebrews reminds us that this will not always be. For Jesus is truly trustworthy for more than just our salvation. He is trustworthy for all things to the utter end. So maybe this afternoon, this evening, tomorrow morning, you look in the mirror and what you see is weakness and failure. Remember, God sees in us holy and blameless, all because Jesus sits as our faithful King. But church, I get that that's hard to believe. My heart too at times wants to run to fear and doubt. But knowing our weakness, the author reminds us that the gospel has provided for us the Spirit of God who dwells in us. And he testifies to us that the promises of God are truly ours and they are truly reliable. Look at verse 15 and again consider the words of Hebrews. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days," declares the Lord, "I will put my law on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." We are now appropriately taken from Psalms back to Jeremiah 31:31. As we look at the new covenant through the lens of Christ who has provided new minds, new affections, new ability for actions. And we see is that the author of Hebrews affirms with Scripture that God is the one who is making the covenant and establishing his covenant. This is deeply helpful because the moment I say, take heart, trust God, don't run to despair, but see the brilliant hope of Jesus Christ. What did your heart say? As I was studying this text, my heart wanted to say, it's too hard. It's too painful. I've tried. I don't know if it'll work. And verse 15 is a reminder that we're not left alone. But the Spirit in us reminds us that our God makes covenants and he establishes them all on his own. And he declares to us in verse 16 that this is a covenant that I will make. With who? With the Hebrew recipients, with you, with me. And he does it in a personal way. You see, God makes and always keeps his promises. The language is deeply intimate and personal, and it echoes from the garden. The hope that seemed like a whisper throughout Scripture is here a punctuation. This, in part, is why the new covenant is so much better than the old, because in Christ we get a taste of glory divine that the old covenant saint could not have experienced. Jesus, who fulfilled the will of God, has accomplished the promise of giving his people a new heart and writing his law, his divine words and intent upon our minds. And this means for us as new covenant saints, we have new minds, new hearts, new actions that are all made new. So that any moment of obedience, desire to know, love, and serve God comes from God's enabling power. Our ability to faithfully endure does not come from our own ability. It rests upon a faithful God who is sanctifying and sustaining us. Again, church, I know that there are times we sinfully believe that the blood of Christ shed on our behalf is insufficient to cover our sins, to overcome our guilt. But church, no matter what your greatest struggle may be, we have the Holy Spirit in us who testifies to us that the promises of God are true and we possess them already. Because his sacrifice has enabled us to be forgiven by God, there is no limitations. So the call of the text is to come. To come and enter with weary hearts and find hope and rest and deep assurance that God will not abandon you, but freely shows mercy to the humble sinner. To cement this truth, the author makes an important addition of verse 17 through 18. That every time we think of the old covenant coming to its end, we are to joyfully remember that in Christ we stand as those who are totally forgiven. Listen to verse 17. I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offerings of sin. Do you hear those wonderful words? I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Who does that in your life? The kindest friend, the godliest parent cannot even perfectly say this, but our God does. He removes our sin as far as the east is from the west. He willingly remembers our sin no more. As I was parked in this section and thinking about this, how the author desires to make a strong connection, almost in a synonymous way, that we no longer need offerings, no longer need sacrifices, with a God who remembers our sin no more. I thought about a commercial that I heard while living in Wisconsin. We would travel from Northland to Marinette, but an hour drive, and we'd listen to the radio, and there was, at the time, I thought, the dumbest commercial that was useless. It's the best commercial. Because 15 years later, I still remember it. And it's for a company called Grainger. They make safety equipment. And the commercial's stupid. All it is a guy who comes on and he says, when I say Grainger, you think safety. Safety, Grainger. Grainger, safety. Safety, Grainger. Safety. It's the Grainger way. 15 years later, when I see or hear the word safety or Grainger, I can't tell you the number of times I think, Grainger, it's the safety way. Listen, this is a dumb illustration, but as I thought about our text, what I wanted us to think and associate is that Jesus, who is the greater mediator of the new covenant, who has enabled us to know and believe, truly believe, that we're forgiven and welcomed into fellowship, I want us to think, no more sacrifices, think joyfully welcomed. Joyfully welcomed, think no more sacrifices, it's the new covenant way. Maybe it's a little cheesy, but I hope you hear and you begin to see, wait a minute, no more sacrifices? That's not for me. That's for old covenant saints. No, it's for you and for me. And every time we think the old covenant has fulfilled its purpose, it's done. You and I have wonderfully and beautifully experienced the fullness of God's love and mercy that has come through the forgiveness of all of our sins. Our God never remembers our sin. Never requires us to sacrifice, never prohibits us, never hinders us to enter freely. This is why, as new covenant saints, there's jubilation in our hearts that Jesus is not like the priests of verse 11. Jesus is altogether different. His one-time sacrifice has brought us out of captivity into freedom. so that we can stand confident as those who are forgiven and welcomed into relationship with God. Dane Ortlund, who wrote about the heart of God, penned these words, "Christ's heart is not drained by our coming to Him." Listen, I read this and I wept. His heart is not drained when we come to Him. His heart is filled up all the more with our coming to Him. When we hold back, lurking in the shadows, fearfully failing, we miss out not only on our own increased comfort, but on Christ's increased comfort. He lives for this. This is what He loves to do. His joy is our rise and fall together. Jesus has won for us forgiveness, church. And as those who are forgiven and freely and joyfully welcome to fellowship with our God, we never, ever need to know His wrath, only His smile. In closing, if you're here and you don't know Christ, this text is a reminder that you don't have to know the wrath of God. Even though our propensity is to turn from God's grace and to look to our deeds, there's no hope in self-proclaimed righteousness. For we all wrongly believe that God will accept me only if I try harder to atone for my sin. But hear me, entering into fellowship with God by my own merits is impossible and will most surely lead to death. But because of Christ, this doesn't have to be your story. Jesus loves to forgive sinners. There is no such thing as a sinner too big, too far gone to know this. We have pastors, and we'll have pastors in the back who can open up the Word and show you how Jesus Christ has paid for your sins and how you can receive the free gift of salvation. But the other application is really for us as believers. Maybe let me ask you a series of questions. Do you really believe that your sins continue to be forgiven? Or do you somehow seek to maintain fellowship with God by merit and self-righteousness? Does guilt and shame consume your self-talk? Or is your life marked by a settled joy that is rooted in Christ Jesus? Church, this text is a reminder that in Christ, we have genuine peace with God. There's no room, no need for guilt and shame. Jesus has paid and conquered our sins. He's cleansed our conscience. You and I are forgiven and have been gloriously welcomed to enjoy fellowship with God now and forever. Our lives are no longer the same. We have been enabled to live victoriously in Christ, for Christ, right now. Do you understand what I mean by that? Jesus is not just interested in forgiving your sins. He desires to dwell with you. This is the heart of John, as Jesus is quoted in John chapter 17, "Father, I desire that they also, who the Father has given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you have loved me before the foundation of the world." This is the heart of Christ. This is what we've gained in the new covenant. And we must totally rest upon Christ's one-time sacrifice, which has fully dealt with our sins and provided complete forgiveness and fellowship with God. Church, may we know this. May we believe it for His glory. Let's pray. Father, we come before You, praying out of our own weakness, yet confidently knowing that Jesus has not left us in our natural state. The work of the cross has rendered us dead and has made us alive in Your Son. We are a people of hope today and for that day. Would You strengthen us to know this, to confess how often we deny it, so that we would live like David and Christ, who offer not empty sacrifices and religion, but a life totally committed to the glory and renown of Christ, our Savior. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.